Well, we were in James looking at faith according to James. We took a little vacation from that last week for Mother's Day, but we're going to look back in James, back to faith according to James. We discovered, first of all, that biblical saving faith has three aspects: belief, trust, and commitment. A lot of people want to just take one of those and leave the rest out, but it's a three-part thing. Faith is. Belief is fact-related. It's foundational because God's Word and the Gospel are true. And we must believe that. If you can disprove any part of the Bible, then you can disprove the whole Bible, but I assure you, you cannot disprove any part of it because it's all God's Word and it's all absolutely true. Now, you may not want to accept part of it. That don't change the fact that it's true. We must believe that. It takes more than belief, though. James 2:19 says the devils also believe and they tremble. I'm reminded of over in Mark chapter 4, where you have the account of the demoniac, the person who was possessed with many demons. And when those demons were cast out of him, they recognized Jesus. And so they believe. They know who he is, but they don't trust him as Savior, obviously. So it's more than just belief. Not only does we have to believe it, we have to trust it. Trust goes beyond the facts and speaks to the reliability of the person. We trust God to do exactly what he said he'll do. And he's never failed you, I'll assure you. I don't know what you've been through, know what some of you have been through, but I can promise you one thing, God's never failed you. We've all failed God, but God's never failed us, and he never will. We can trust him. We know that he exists. We know that we can trust him. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So there's belief. We must believe. We must trust. And thirdly, we must commit. Commitment's the third part. Commitment means action. If we believe God, we trust God, then we're going to commit ourselves to him completely. Faith without works is dead. We're going to be looking more at that later on. Probably not today, but possibly. Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth in the righteousness, with the mouth confessions made in the salvation. We confess him as our Savior. We commit our lives to him. So we believe, we trust him, and we commit ourselves to him. And so then we've talked about how as if we're Christians, then we're going to suffer for him. We're reminded of Jesus' words as recorded in John chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." So we know that we're going to suffer if we live for Christ, but we are never alone. For Jesus said he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, but he'll be with us to the end of the world. He's always with us, even when we, in our most lonely moments, we can know that he is with us. He's promised not to leave us or forsake us. And then we learn about the source of those temptations. God is not the source of those temptations. James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt us with evil. James goes on to tell us that Satan is a source. Satan's a source of those temptations. Satan wants to destroy your faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy." He's talking about Satan. Satan has come to steal and kill and destroy. And so he wants to steal your joy. He wants to kill your witness and destroy your effectiveness as a Christian. And that's what he's working hard to do. And he's going to tempt you in every way he can to try to destroy you and destroy your effectiveness so that you won't be bothering any of his that he still has, who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we learned that faith also obeys the Word, God's Word. Don't just read it. We don't read it and memorize. We do read and memorize, but that's more than just reading and more than just memorizing the Scripture. Genuine faith obeys God's Word. When a person is saved, he doesn't continue to live in sin. He becomes a brand new person, no longer serving Satan. Now he serves the one who gave his life to pay for our sin, all of our sin. Today, we're going to begin in chapter 2, and where James is telling us, and we're still really talking about some of the ways that God, that Satan tempts us. Satan is, he's still very powerful in his ways of tempting. And one of those ways that he tempts us is tempting us to show partiality. James reminds us that when we have genuine saving faith, we will no longer show partiality. All people who are created, all people are created in the very likeness of God, and we are to treat them as such. It does not matter what they own or how they dress or anything else. They are created in the very likeness, the very image of God. Jesus died on the cross to pay for their salvation, just like he did yours. And we need to remember that and not show partiality. And James begins the second chapter there talking to us about that, where he says in the first verse, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." We don't need to have respect to people. We don't need to discriminate. We don't need to show partiality. We don't need to show favoritism to treat people differently because of their wealth or social standing or status or position, appearance, or whatever else it may be. We should be seeing everyone as a person that is created in God's image, a person that Jesus died to pay the salvation of. And so that's way we need to do as believers in Jesus Christ. We're to be following his example. What example did he set for us in the area of partiality? He humbled himself. He humbled himself to the very lowest position on earth. He was born in humble surroundings. He was born in a stable. He was born in a barn where animals are kept. When he was born, he was wrapped in, the Bible says, swaddling clothes, which is rags. He was literally wrapped in rags and laid in a trough where animals are fed. How many of you have were laid in a trough when you were born? How many of you have laid your children in a trough? No, you lay them in the finest bassinet or baby bed or whatever, or in your lap, grandma's lap, grandpa's lap. But you put them, you don't wrap them in rags, and you don't put them in a cow trough. You put them, you take care of them. Jesus humbled himself to that very point where he was born and those humble surroundings, and that was just the beginning. He has humbled himself from that day forward. He has served people. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he set example after example after example of service to you and me, teaching us how to serve. He's God incarnate. He didn't have to humble himself and come down here and serve us the way he has. He didn't have to give up his kingly position to come. He did that willingly, and he has humbled himself to take care of us ever since. He's always been serving those who were poor and needy, sick, hurting. He humbled himself to be beaten, be spat upon, be falsely accused, never fought back. That is a picture of humility. And then as he hanged on that cross, to look out on that crowd and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's humility. That is a picture of humility. And there's absolutely no matter of respect or being a respecter of persons. If he were going to be a respecter of persons, would he not have looked out on that crowd and asked God to destroy every one of them? Because they had just caused him so much pain and suffering. But he didn't. He treated them all the same. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so we need to understand that we have that example. And he didn't just die for the wealthy. He died for every one of us. For whoever believes. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, no matter how rich, no how poor, what your status, what your situation in life, it matters not. Jesus died to pay for your sins. And so if we have genuinely trusted Jesus to be our Savior and allowed him to be Lord of our life, we're going to follow his example. As he said in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 28, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow my example. They follow my commandments. And I've given to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus said about those of us who have trusted him, he refers to us as sheep. "My sheep hear my voice." We listen to him. We believe, we trust him, we commit our lives to him, and we follow him, follow his example. And so we have that example set before us, for us to follow. And that example certainly shows absolutely no partiality at all. And so if we have genuinely trusted him, then we're going to follow his example. The charge here is clear. To those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we cannot show partiality. We cannot show favoritism. There's no room for discrimination in a believer's heart. A few scriptures that speak to this are Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, where it said, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." In Proverbs 24:23, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment." So he tells us that we're not to have respect for people. We're not to treat them differently because of who they are. Then he gives us an example of how that is demonstrated too many times in verses 2 and 3 of chapter number 2. James said, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Says, are you not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?" And so, here he talks about the way partiality is demonstrated too many times. Too many times in the church we see this demonstrated, where people are treated through partiality. Some are discriminated against. That person who comes in that appears to be wealthy, you know, they are dressed in a fine suit, maybe got all kinds of jewelry, gold hanging on them and on their fingers and wherever. They look like someone who is wealthy, so you give them the best seat. You put them in the best place. You make sure that they have everything that they might want. You know, take care of them. And then there's the other person who comes in, and the clothes are worn and torn. The person's not well kept. Seems obvious that he's very poor. So you sit him in a corner somewhere, so nobody will maybe see him, you know. You don't want him to be a distraction to anybody else. You know, he don't deserve to be, you know, with the rest of the crowd. And that's the way people are treated. And it's a sad commentary that happens in churches. It shouldn't be. It should not be. And that's what James is talking about here. That it is, it's not to take place. And you know, so many times that we judge people, people are judged by their appearance, and they're misjudged by their appearance. I think about a man right down here in Crestview many years ago. My dad has told about it several times, about a man who walked in the car dealership down there one Saturday morning, and he was a farmer. I don't know what all else he did, but he walked in with his overalls, and they were not brand new overalls. They were, you know, kind of ragged and worn, and he walked in there, and all the salesmen were all sitting inside, sitting around talking, and so nobody wanted to go wait on him. He don't have any money. It's obvious. You can look at him and tell he don't have any money. And so they sent the newest salesman out, the one with the least seniority, you know, told him to go out there and see what he wants. And so, because he had to, he didn't have any choice. He's the low man on the totem pole. So he went out to see what the guy was wanting to look at. And long story short, the guy picked out the vehicle he wanted. And the guy said, okay, is your credit any good? And he said, I don't need credit. He said, I got money in my pocket to pay for the vehicle. And he pulled cash out and paid for the vehicle. He didn't look like anybody that had any money. But looks are deceiving. And you see, many times people are discriminated against based on their appearance. We had several years ago, we over in the Funiac Springs, we had a big celebration. I think it was the centennial celebration for the Walnut County Baptist Association, where all the churches came together, and we had a big day over at Lake Defuniac. We fed somewhere over 5,000 people that day a fish meal. We call it Feeding the 5,000. We fed over 5,000 meals, fish, and had Jerry Clowers there, and he spoke that day. And the First Baptist Church in Crestview was, in Defuniac, was about to begin a revival. And so the evangelist that was coming to be the preacher at that revival, he showed up that day. And he milled around there, and he was dressed in rags and walking around, you know, and kind of like a bum, and like he was begging, and intentionally made himself available to several of the church members that were pointed out by the pastor, and to see how they treated him, and it was sad the way he was treated. And so that was on a Saturday, and on Sunday morning they began the service, and the pastor, they got through all the preliminaries, and the pastor started to introduce the evangelist, and he came in dressed exactly the way he was dressed on Saturday. And a lot of people felt really small because of the way they had treated him. You see, you just never know. Don't discriminate against people because of what they look like, or even if you know that they are poor. Jesus died for all those people, every one of them. And our goal, our mission should be, no matter who it is, no matter how rich they are, no matter how poor they are, no matter how popular in society they are, no matter what their political standing is, our desire should be to make sure that that person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That should be our desire. That's what the great commandment, the great commission says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We can't teach anybody anything about Jesus Christ if we're showing partiality, if we're treating people differently. And so we need to understand that these kind of things should not happen. There's absolutely no place for partiality, for discrimination, for respect of persons among believers. There's just no room for it. That's not being Christ-like. Jesus never discriminated against anybody, and we don't need to either. Jesus loves them all. No matter how much of this world's possessions they might or might not have. And if we're genuine believers, then we're going to have the same attitude. We're going to love them. And it's going to be our desire to see them saved, no matter what their financial standings are. And then James goes on to say in verse 4 through 7 that showing favoritism or partiality sets you up as a judge. That's not our responsibility, is it? God's the judge. He's the one that we're all going to stand before one day. And it's not our place to judge. But he says there in verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? We put ourselves in a position of judging when we show partiality, when we begin to discriminate against people because of the way they're dressed or who they are or what their position is in society. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, the Bible says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. It's not my responsibility to judge somebody else. And neither is it your responsibility. That is God's responsibility. In Romans 14:13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man be a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What happens when you begin to discriminate? You put a stumbling block in somebody's way. You cause that person who may not be a believer, you are putting a stumbling block in front of that person so that they're less likely to become a believer because you, as a professing believer, are not acting like Christ. And so they're thinking, if that's Christianity, then I don't need any of that. You know, so many people who profess to be Christians are not living for Christ. Their life is not Christ-like, and they do God's work more harm than they do good. Jesus talked about that over in Revelation chapter 3, where he was writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he said that he would rather you be cold or hot. But when you're lukewarm, it makes him sick to his stomach. It makes him want to throw up. He said, I'd rather you just be completely cold. Don't even act like you've ever heard of me. Or get on fire for me, one or the other. But don't be lukewarm. Don't profess me a Savior and then live for the devil. Because that makes me sick to my stomach. I can certainly relate to that. I've seen some of those people that I know out during the week, and I know how they live their lives, and then when you see them in church, and they're just the greatest saint you ever saw in your life. They can't say enough about how much they love the Lord, you know, and they're just being fanatical about praising the Lord and all this. And when you see them outside the church, you can't tell they've ever been to church. What is that doing to God's work? The devil will point that person out to a non-believer and say, if that's Christianity, is that what you want? Somebody that's a liar? Somebody that's professing to be something they're not? If that's Christianity, you don't need anything. You don't need a part of that. And God said, Jesus said, that it makes me sick. So we don't need to do that. We don't need to be partial because we're being a stumbling block to other people when we're showing partiality, when we're being showing respect to persons. And so we need to be careful about that because we don't want to be guilty of being a stumbling block to someone else. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest or make known the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. He says, don't be judging. Don't judge. There's coming a time when God's going to take care of that. That's His responsibility. It's not ours. And so we don't need to be the judge. And so James says there, when we are showing partiality, that we are being judges. We're judging, and we should not be. Verse 4, he says, then verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. But you despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? So, showing partiality also reveals evil thoughts. The person who shows partiality focuses on the unimportant, the changeable things. Things like clothes, cars, houses, outward appearance, you know. Things that change, things that waste away, things that rot and decay ever so rapidly. Such thoughts are corrupt because they focus on the corruptible things and neglect the person entirely. It says that material things like clothes, cars, houses, etc. are more important than the person. This is foolishness. Yet this is exactly how most people behave. For most people in the world show partiality. Believers should never show partiality. We're to look at the person. We're to see someone that Jesus died to save. What should matter most to us is that that person, no matter how rich or poor, no matter how popular or unpopular, that person, the most important thing, the thing that should matter most to us is that that person will know how to be saved. That person will be able to know the love, the joy, and the peace that only Jesus Christ can bring him. Then and only then will he be able to fulfill his purpose for being here on this earth, where he can make a difference in someone else's life so that he can make the best contribution possible to society and to the cause of Christ. The only way he can do that is for believers to stop discriminating against him and begin to love him and win him to Christ. And this is what we're called to do. So, discrimination. James has quite a bit to say about that. And the importance of not showing partiality. So, we need to be careful about that. Showing partiality discriminates against the poor and lowly, a people who are loved by God. That's not saying that God does not love and care for the rich and famous. He does. He loves and cares for everyone. But he don't care more about the rich and famous than he does about the poor and lowly. He don't care more about the poor and lowly than he does about the rich and famous. He loves all of us equally. And he commands us to do the same. He shed just as much blood for the poor and lowly as he did for the rich and famous. James goes on to talk about how we show partiality, and we're always wanting to take care of that. The one that's rich, the one that's got something, or we think he does anyway. And then James reminds us that person will probably be the last one that will help you when you have a need. Who is it that's going to help you when you get in a need? It's usually that person that has the least. Because he realizes what it's like to need something. He knows what it's like to need someone to help him. And he's most likely to be willing to help you in your time of need. That person who's got it all, or at least appears to have it all, most of the time, he don't have time for you, you know. Because what his goal is trying to build his kingdom a little bit bigger, to build his big bank account a little bit larger, and to take care of himself, not to help you. Now, that's not to say that every person that's wealthy is that way. There are some wealthy people who are givers, who have been blessed of God, and they are using what God has blessed them with to bless others. There are some people who have money, and lots of it, that are doing some great things for the kingdom's sake. But they're a minority. Okay? Most of those that fit in that category, as James mentions here, they're not going to be there to help you. Because they're, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, verse number 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Don't they draw you into court? Sometimes something happens, and they got plenty of money to hire the lawyer and the judge and everybody else they need to, you know, and they don't hesitate to do that. But you have despised the poor and not the rich. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called. So many people who have this world's goods don't have time for God. What does the Bible say about that wealth? The love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with money. But the love of it is the root of all evil. So many people that have acquired some of it have acquired it because they have that love for it. And their goal is to get just a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And a lot of them will get it however, by whatever means they can, whether it's right or wrong, and they're not going to help you. But love them. God loves them, and we're called to love them. So we can't discriminate. Okay? Can we understand that? So be careful next time you have those thoughts of discriminating against somebody or showing respect of persons. Be careful and realize that the Bible teaches against that. We're not to be respecters of person. Many people expect it. I've had some conversations with some parents from time to time because of our Friday night recreation. You know, some parents expect to be treated differently. You know, they expect their children to be treated differently. And I've had some conversations with some of those. You know, we have some rules out there. One of them is that they don't have their cell phones. If they bring their cell phones, they turn them in when they get there. They get them when they leave. They don't need their cell phones while they're there. And I've had some parents say, you know, my children are going to have their cell phones. You know, don't care about your rules. And I said, that's fine. You know, I don't discriminate. You know, and I don't mind your children having their cell phones. But they can't have them here. So if you don't want your child to have their cell phone, then you probably don't need to bring them here for our recreation, because that's one of the rules. And we enforce those rules on everybody with no respect of persons. I don't care who mom and daddy is, or grandma and grandpa, or whoever. You know, it's just the way it is. And that's the way we have to be. Because when we start showing partiality, we open ourselves up to a whole lot of problems. And they're not good. So, can we not discriminate? That's what the Bible says. Father, we love you. Thank you so much. Thank you for your love. And God, I thank you that your word clearly teaches us in areas of things that we need to do and things we need not to do. Lord, I pray that you help us in this matter of showing respect. Lord, that we will not be guilty of being a respecter of persons. Lord, it's not our duty, it's not our responsibility to be a judge. Lord, our responsibility is to do everything we can to love on every person that comes through the doors of this church. And not only those that come through the doors of this church, but everyone we come in contact with throughout the week. It's our responsibility to love them, to share the love of Jesus Christ with them, and to pray for their salvation. For Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, paid for their sin just like He paid for ours. And it's our duty as believers to make sure that everyone has equal opportunity to accept that. That everyone has equal opportunity to know about and experience the love of Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation. Lord, help us to be more Christ-like in all that we do, everywhere we go, every day of our lives. If there's a need here today, God, I know that you're here to meet that need, and I thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to surrender to your will, and we'll thank you in Christ's name and for your sake. Amen. Stand with me for a moment. If you're here and there's a need in your heart, maybe you've never been saved, you need to ask the Lord to forgive you and save you. Today would be a good day to do that. Maybe you need to recommit your life. Whatever the need is, God's here with open arms, inviting you to come to Him. Bring your cares to Him. He said, cast your cares on me, for I care for you. If there's a need in your heart, you can get that taken care of today if you'll just surrender it to Him. Anyone, quickly, while we wait just a moment. It's up to you. He's not going to take it from you.